Let's just take a moment, bow our heads. Father, thank you. Thank you again for this service. Thank you for all who are here. We have an hour before us again to think about and consider and contemplate the scriptures. Ask again, Father, that truth could be opened up to our hearts and understood and received and acted upon. Father, thank you. Thank you for the freedom that we do have that is granted us to gather and worship and preach and teach and converse about the things of Christ and your kingdom. Continue to bless us in those efforts that we would indeed be strengthened by this opportunity, that we would be nurtured in our faith, in our commitments to you, and in our dedication to your kingdom. Father, give clarity of thought as I endeavor to communicate the things that I've been pondering and considering. So, Father, again, commit this time to you in Jesus' precious name. Amen. All right, I would like to begin by writing on the board just a little bit. The board should be about twice as big as it is, but okay, I'd like to simply start there. So the last time I preached here, I shared a message on love, fruit of the Spirit, love, the mother fruit, the fruit that gives birth to all the rest of the fruits. We discussed that a bit. It's the first one listed. We also discussed a bit how love is, again, it's a bit like faith. It's a bit empty if it's just a word. It actually, apart from actions, it's kind of an empty term in many ways. God so loved the world that he gave. You know, we, in this was the love of God was manifested, that he gave his only begotten Son. It is through what that love, the action that it produced, that we are able to understand it. We are able to comprehend it. And as Jesus taught us, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. It's our love is demonstrated by our obedience to him. So, love is, as we noted, love is something that it is of great importance, and as an empty profession, it doesn't mean a lot, but it's characterized by what it actually produces in a life. So today I'd like to develop just a bit further I guess we're going a little bit of a different direction. But I've titled the message, Who Holds First Place in Your Heart? Who holds first place in your heart? If you looked at these terms, I think for some of you, you've already, your mind has already filled out some of the blanks that are here, if you're at all familiar with Scripture. It's not hard to do that. I'd like to start this morning on this side, Thou Shalt Love, and define and take a look at that, and then go to the other side and look at Love Not, and flesh that out a bit. So go with me to Mark chapter 12. And we'll begin in verse 28 of Mark 12 and read through verse 34. And one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together and perceiving that he had answered them well, and this is he is Jesus, had answered them well, asked him, Which is the first commandment of all? And Jesus answered him, The first of all commandments is, Hear, O Israel, that the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like, namely this, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these. And the scribe said unto him, Well, Master, thou hast said the truth, for there is one God, and there is none other but He. And to love Him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, with all the strength, and to love his neighbor as himself is more than all whole burnt offerings. And when Jesus saw that he answered discreetly, he said unto him, Thou art not far from the kingdom of God. And no man after that durst ask him any question. So thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. There's not much left out of the equation, is there? And as the scribe says, to do that is actually more than is offering God something better, something more than any perfect, you know, any sacrifice and offering that can be given. So thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. So we'd like to just flesh out that thought a bit. So that is something that we are called to love God with everything about us, our whole being. It's a call that's in our lives. And I'd like to flesh that out just a bit. What does that look like as a New Testament Christian to love God with my whole heart, with my whole life, with my whole strength? We could spend a long time on that, and we will just skim it, really. But notice the word that Jesus says here in verse 34. He says to the scribe, because of how the scribe responded to what Jesus had said, Jesus says to him, Thou art not far from the kingdom of God. And so when we think about loving God we don't study the scriptures very long until we start hearing about the kingdom of God. And in fact, Matthew speaks much about the kingdom of God and how it is the kingdom of God. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Various things about the kingdom. And so I think it would be safe to say that if we're going to love God, we are going to, for one thing, we'll be part of his kingdom if we love God. And if we are part of his kingdom, we will love his kingdom. His kingdom will be important to us. His kingdom will be high on our list of priority. So to love God is, part of loving God is loving his kingdom. Paul says it this way, and you can turn to Colossians 1, verses 1 to 3, familiar scriptures. Paul says, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. So if ye then be risen with Christ," if you as an individual have experienced the life of Christ in you, you have experienced the new birth, you have experienced the Spirit of Christ in your heart, you have made God your number one, and you have made his kingdom your number one. If that is the case, he says, then set your affection on things above. What are the things above? I think it's safe to say that they are the things of the kingdom of Christ. The things above. Set your affection on things above as opposed to the things of the earth, which we'll have those comparisons here. Set your affection on the things above. Set your heart on the things above. Seek after those things which are above. Seek after the things of the kingdom. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. So, as we think about setting our affections on things above, as we think about loving God, thou shalt love the Lord your God, and I'm not going to write out the whole verse. What does that look like, or what does that involve, to set your heart, to seek the things which are above, to, not sure that I quoted this verse, Matthew 6:33, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." So seek ye first, basically, means put first in your priority the kingdom of God. Put at the top of your list of priorities, put the kingdom of God. Seek that first. And obviously the verses there in Colossians affirm that as well. Seek those things which are above. Set your affection, set your heart, set your love on the things which are above. What does that look like? What are we setting our affection on? What does the kingdom consist of? Perhaps it would be things like this, seeking the kingdom and seeking to have our affections on the kingdom would maybe be prayer, for example, making prayer a priority in our lives. It could be obedience to our King, making obedience a priority in our lives. If we are seeking those things above, if we are setting our heart on the things above, obedience to our King being one of the things that would be evidence of setting our affections on things above, setting our hearts on things above. Worshiping our King. You know, we worship. We worship here in song. We worship, I trust you worship in your heart, even, you know, as you work at times, or worship is not confined to some formal setting. It's something that can take place in your heart between you and God in various opportunities. So setting your affection on the kingdom and loving the kingdom is worshiping the King, who is the King of the kingdom. It could be self-denial, denying ourself, denial of ourselves. It could be not conforming to this world's systems, its values, its goals. If we love our King, if we love His kingdom, if we are seeking His, setting our affection on His King, on the kingdom, on the things which are above, it will mean not being conformed to this world's system, its values, its goals, its pleasures. It will mean not resisting evil, but turning the other cheek and returning good for evil if we are seeking the kingdom. It will mean loving our fellow man like Jesus loved us. It will mean possessing our vessels in sanctification and in honor. You know, God created us just exactly the way He wanted us. And everything in your vessel, your body is your vessel. It's where you are living. It's like the house that you are living in. And God created it without mistake and without, He made no mistakes when He made it the way He did. And yet there are many temptations and many struggles and many misuses of that body that God gave you that human beings experience and participate in. Many misuses. But if we love His kingdom, if we're setting our affections on His kingdom, we will set our hearts to possess this vessel in sanctification and in honor, to use it only the way God intended us to use it. We will set our hearts for that and on that and pursue it. And pursue it with a vengeance, perhaps. So that we can be an example of believers in word, in conversation, in spirit, in faith, and in purity. So that our lives can be an example of the kingdom. So these are some of the things, as we seek the kingdom of God, these are some of the things that we will seek to have first in our experience. Number one, at the top of the list, the kingdom of God. So, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. Thou shalt, and the scripture doesn't use the thou shalt many times at all in the New Testament. It says it that way a few times, but generally the scripture doesn't come from a standpoint, the New Testament especially, from a standpoint of you should, you must, you have to. It comes from a standpoint of appeal. Set your affection on things above. It appeals to us. It invites us. It beckons us. If ye then be risen with Christ, since you are risen with Christ, set your heart on things above. Set your heart to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, with your entire being. On the other hand, we have love not. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God, and then love not. Some of you could probably finish out those verses in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 to 17. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. We have a similar scripture in Ephesians. And if you're in Colossians, you can just turn back a couple pages to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 to 3. It says, "And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." I have that one here in the ESV. "And you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." So love not. It lists three things here in 1 John. It lists the lust of the flesh that the world is made up of. Three things: lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life. There's different ways that those three things can be defined. One kind of simple, which you've probably heard many times, is passions, possessions, and positions. The world is driven, controlled, functions in the pursuit of fulfilling their passions, obtaining possessions, and conquering positions. It's common to mankind that those three things sum up largely the selfishness of human hearts: passions, possessions, and positions. Let's look at the lust of the flesh just a little bit. Carrying out, as Ephesians says it there, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. Romans 13, verse 14 says, "But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof." So, so on this side we have Passions, possessions, and positions. And if we think about the contrast that we had when we talked about the kingdom of God and we talked about possessing our vessels to sanctification and honor, and the opposite being that of carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind. And the question is, of course, which of these who is number one in my life? Is it this side or this side? So we have the lust of the flesh, the various passions that are, again, we talked about it on the side of purity. God made us just the way he wanted us, and there was no mistake in that. The mistake is that as human beings, we misuse that which God has made us, has given us, and use it outside of his intended purpose. And it becomes sinful and ensnaring and miserable existence and never satisfied. The lust of the flesh is never satisfied. There's no end to where that can take you. Then there's the lust of the eyes. And another word we could put in there is covetousness. The things that we can see, wanting more. All the time, desiring the things that we see, lust of the eyes. Jesus tells us in Matthew 6, verse 19 to 21, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And Jesus also says this in Luke 12:15, and he said unto them, take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of things which he possesseth. You know, where thieves, where rust corrupts, thieves break through and steal. People have tried many, many things to secure their precious metals, if you can call it that. But thieves have gone to great lengths and gotten some of the most secure things that... I know the story of a guy that had a safe, huge safe of some kind to store his monies in. And somehow the thieves got into... And this goes back a number of years. They actually hooked onto this safe with chains and some kind of vehicle and tore the end of the house out to get the safe out and took off with the whole thing. You know, thieves have gone to great lengths to get things that people try to secure their wealth and their prosperity, and thieves get it. The Lord gives us an alternative. He gives us a safe place to put our wealth. He says, lay it up in heaven. Lay up your treasures in heaven. You know, you can do that in various ways. The context here covetousness obviously is always just wanting more. I just want more. I figure out how to get more. More gain, more prosperity, more profits, more... figure out how to win the competitions and come out on top. But the alternative is actually to take what we have and actually look for ways to minister and bless others and meet the needs of others. And by doing so, we can lay up treasures in heaven, and they'll be there when we get there. They'll never be lost. So the lust of the eyes, covetousness, possessions, and so forth. And then, of course, the pride of life, positions. And what would that, you know, what might that translate to today? Maybe one of the popular ways that people seek positions is by being popular on social media in our world today. Maybe that would be a definition of the pride of life, trying to be that person who has the many followers and so forth. But there are lots of ways in which we can try to be the most important person, be the it can be just in our own ranks, in our own circles of fellowship. It can be in our own associations. It can be in our business, be the best, be the top, be the, just many ways that we in our hearts can strive to be the best, be the top of the pile. Just like the disciples in Luke 22, verse 24, there was also strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. That's what was going on in their experience. Which of them should be the greatest? And Jesus said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But ye shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be your be the younger, and he that is chief as he that doth serve. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat or he that serveth, is not he that sitteth at meat, but I am among you as one that serveth. And so there he uses, Jesus gives his own example, I am among you as one that serveth, and uses that to posture, exhort us to posture our heart. Similarly, so we have the kingdom of God and we have the world. And it would be nice if we could list those. Those virtues that we talked about on both sides, but they are contrasted. They stand very much in contrast, in opposition to each other. We cannot, as the scripture says. Well, let me before we flesh that difference out a bit more. Let's think about this. So Jesus, in John 17, and you can turn there, and we'll break in verse 11 of his prayer. Jesus says, he has a lot to say about the world, and I'll just read down through this and then we'll make the comments. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father. Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. I'm going to stop there. So, in the world, but not of the world. Do you ever stop and think about that very much? What actually does that mean? In the world, but not of the world. You know, the world, the pressures of the world are all around us. We are actually playing in their playground, if you want to say it that way. We are living out our kingdom life in the middle of a non-kingdom environment, a non-kingdom culture. But we are living our kingdom life right in the middle of that, more or less. And we understand the ways in which we cut the lines, and we don't unequally yoke ourselves with unbelievers. We don't run to the same excess of riot. We don't put ourselves in vulnerable places intentionally. But you understand what I'm saying. We are handling the same cash that the unbeliever is handling. We are using the same credit cards that the unbelievers are using. We're driving the same kind of vehicles the unbelievers are driving. We're banking at the same banks the unbelievers are banking at. We're operating businesses where the unbelievers come and solicit our services. We are doing life shoulder to shoulder with a world that we are not supposed to be a part of. Think about it. And Scripture is crystal clear. This is where we're intended to do life. We are intended to live kingdom life right here, right in this environment, right where God has put us. We do face that pressure. The pressure to love what the world loves, to value what the world values, to run to the same excess of riot as they run to. That's a pressure that is, it's a reality that we have to grapple with at times. I mean, you think about it. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Passions, positions, and possessions. You know, we face them. As Christians, in the living for the Lord, we face those pressures. The pressures to get sucked into that mindset. The pressures to value those very same things. It's a reality. Brings us to Romans 12, verse 1 and 2, especially verse 2, and be not conformed to this world. The world actually would like us to conform to their values. For some of them, probably not all of them, but for some of them, it still makes them uncomfortable that there are people around who live life very, very different than what they do, who demonstrate the reality of a kingdom that they don't really want to reckon with. They would rather have us pushed into their mold so that they are not reminded of a kingdom that they really don't want to reckon with. And so that pressure is on. But we are told to not be conformed to this world, to not allow ourselves to be pushed and pressured and conformed and squeezed into this set of values over here. But rather, to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. To be transformed by the renewing of our minds, to have our thoughts and our concepts and our values shaped and changed and shifted by the Scriptures and by the things of the kingdom of God, and thereby demonstrating in life the things that are pleasing and acceptable to God. As that Scripture says, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God, that we may demonstrate what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So, being in the world, but not of the world. So, we again, back to the question, who is number one in my life? There's one good thing, and that is that there can only be one number one. You cannot have rivals in your heart. You can only have one number one. Thinking of the words of Jesus again there in Matthew, when he says, "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." That's in Matthew 6:21. And then in verse 24, he says, "No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other." He cannot serve God and mammon. And the context is possessions and treasures and things that are important to us. What are we allowing to be important to us? And it's in that context that he says you cannot serve God, you cannot serve two masters. And that is not limited to that context. It's just simply a fact of across the board. We cannot serve two masters. Whether it's we cannot serve both God and the world. We cannot have God number one as number one place in our hearts and seek the things of the kingdom, set our affections on the things above, at the same time pursuing the passions of our flesh, pursuing covetousness and positions and all those kind of things. We cannot do both and have both number one. Yes, we can do both. We can try to, we can participate in a mixture, but reality is there's only one number one. And finally, somewhere along the way, we all have to reckon with who and what, who is actually number one. Is it God? Is it His kingdom? Is it the things of His kingdom? Or is it the world? The passions, the possessions, the positions, the lusts of the flesh, the attractions that the world has to offer. James, in James 4:4 says, "Ye, you adulterous people, do you not know that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whosoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." So, and that's the ESV. We cannot love both. If we are a friend of the world, and again, when we say the world, we're talking about, we're not talking about being a friend to someone who is not a Christian. That's not what it's talking about. We're talking about this whole framework of what the world consists of and what its goals are and what its, and to love that as opposed to loving God. We cannot love both. Romans 6, verse 16 says, "Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are?" To whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. So we can, to whoever we choose to obey, that's whose servant we are. Whether it's whether we choose to obey God and His kingdom, or whether we choose to obey the world, the flesh, the sin, the evil. It's whoever we, whoever we choose to obey, that's whose servant we are. That's fairly simple and easy to understand. So who is number one in my life? Is it God or is it the world? In conclusion, having God number one does not guarantee an easy live happily ever after experience. Kind of brings us back where we started a little bit. And I'm going to just turn to Hebrews 10:32 at the end of Hebrews 10. Be some verses that lead up to Hebrews 11. Hebrews 10:32. The Hebrew writer is he's exhorting his listeners and listen to his words. "But call to remembrance the former days in which, after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight." Excuse me, great fight of afflictions. So, just stop there for a moment. So he is saying to them, after you were illuminated, and that I believe that is when they understood the gospel and accepted the Lord in their lives. They were born again. After you were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of affliction. It wasn't a easy road. It wasn't a live happily ever after. Verse 33, "Partly whilst ye were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used." So they were personally enduring reproaches and afflictions, and they were also enduring reproaches and afflictions because they were associating with others who were believers. "For ye had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance." And there is where faith comes in. Took joyfully the spoiling of their goods, knowing that in heaven it's going to be worth it all. It's basically what it's saying there. "Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward." Perhaps you could say, "Cast not away therefore your faith," that trust in the unseen God. "For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them who believe to the saving of the soul." So, we choosing and having God number one in our lives does not guarantee an easy life. In fact, Jesus said, "In this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." Sometimes, And I think this is probably more prevalent in new believers, that when difficulties come, the temptation to draw back, the temptation to turn back, the temptation to get discouraged. This is not working out. This is not what I expected it to be. And to draw back. And like he says here, in verse 38, now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. God does not take pleasure in the soul that draws back, that pulls back from faith and from trusting and from going on when difficulties and struggles and trials come in a life, they come in our lives. The writer is exhorting them to not cast away their confidence, to not draw back, and that God is not pleased if they draw back, but to believe to the saving of the soul, to continue to believe. And of course, then we go into chapter 11, which we already looked at today, very nicely complements all of that. Having God, number one, does not guarantee an easy, live, happily ever after experience. But it's still worth it. Having God, number one, is still worth it. I'd like to close with this thought yet. So what if God is not number one? What if I have never made Jesus Lord of my life? What if I have never accepted Christ's claim in my life and surrendered my will to His will? What if I've never done that? Or what if I have? And I've drawn back. I've gotten discouraged, or I've given into sin and decided it's too difficult to live in victory. You know, those are realities. Those are realities that different ones of us have faced and experienced and reckoned with in our own lives. For one thing, I myself, at 19 and a half years old, in part of it was because of some counsel I got, but I drew back. I gave up the fight for freedom in my own personal life. At 24 and a half years old, 5 years later, God brought me to a place of repentance where I repented my way back 5 years to that point where I had drawn back, where I had turned away from trusting God even when difficulties. So those are possibilities that exist, that we draw back, or that we're still living in the reality of the world and its attractions and its voices and the flesh and its desires, and that those are the things that dominate our lives, and that those are the things that call the shots in our lives. I'd like to read a scripture in Ezekiel 36, verse 24 to 27. What if? What if I don't love God? What if the love of God is not in my heart? How do I change my heart? how do I get the love of God in my heart if it's not there? Ezekiel 36, verse 24 to 27, and these are words in the Old Testament that are given to Israel that describe the reality of Jesus Christ and what he'll bring to the table for all humanity. God says, "For I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries and will bring you into your own land. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh and give you an heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them." This describes the operation of God in the human heart, where God goes to work. It's like we get up on the operating table, and God takes out that heart of stone, that heart that loves the world, that heart that is rebelling against God and his voice, and God takes that heart out and he puts in its place a heart that is soft, as it says here, a heart of flesh, a heart that loves him and loves his kingdom and loves his values. And it's the work of God in the human heart. And God, through Jesus Christ, has made that possible. You shall be clean from all your filthiness and from all your idols. A new spirit will I put within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them. Because of that new heart and that new spirit, a person then has the desire to walk with God, to walk in obedience to God, to surrender, to continue in a life of dedication to God. And it's the work of God in the human heart. You know, we can't make a hair white or black. We cannot change our hearts. Yes, there's things that can be done where we cultivate certain things in our hearts and we benefit from it and all that. But when it comes down to the bottom line issue of a heart that loves God versus a heart that doesn't love God, we cannot change it. We can only come to God and surrender to his hand, and then his hand will go to work and change that heart that none of us can change. And today I'd like to again give the invitation to, if you have not experienced this change of heart that God speaks of, where your heart is still that heart of stone, it still is resistant against God and his lordship in your life, and it's resistant against God and his care for you, and your heart is hard against God, and it has no feeling for God, I want to invite you to come to Jesus Christ and to have that heart transplant. A new heart also will I give you, and to beg God for mercy and forgiveness and cleansing, and asking him for a new heart. It was 30-some years ago. My wife and I were sitting in a gospel tent meeting. I was 24 and a half years old, and like I said, I had I had drawn back in my walk with God 5 years earlier. There was a specific point, a specific decision that caused all of that. And sitting in those gospel tent meetings, and the word of God was preached in my heart, I began to understand and realize where I was at and what my need was. And we were there several nights in a row. And the third night that we had attended those meetings, the conviction of God came upon my heart, and people were responding to the Lord, and this was a totally new culture and totally new environment. I this wasn't normal for my church experience, to be in a tent meeting, for one thing, to have altar calls and all those things. And I was totally under conviction, but I couldn't get myself to step out in the aisle and go up front. And everyone was standing, eyes closed. There was singing going on, and the invitation was on. And I looked out of, by the divine providence of God, I looked out of my left side, and I saw a young man, a brother from my congregation, going up the aisle. And I thought, if he, and I admired him, I appreciated him as an individual, and I thought, if he can go up this aisle and respond to this altar call, so can I. And it was what I needed to step out and let God, let go and let God get me on track. And that in itself is, yeah, the way God did all of that is a story, and I won't keep us for that one. But I do this morning. I want to again invite you. Like to sing a song of invitation. Softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling. If you can find that, lead us in that. Come home, sinner, come home. Softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling. I'd like to invite you to respond. If Jesus is not Lord of your life, if you know that Jesus is not Lord of your life, if you know that you've drawn back and there's an area of your life that God is putting his finger on and is reminding you that you've drawn back, you're not stepping up to the cutting edge of faith and trust and confidence in him, I'd like to invite you to respond to the Lord this morning and allow God to work in your life, in your heart and life, and to change your destination now and for eternity. Shall we sing?